Beautiful. And then I'm going to bring up our notes for tonight. There we go. We are at class 10, believe it or not. And tonight, as I said in my prayer there, we are going to be going through an overview of Deuteronomy. We'll see how far we get tonight. I'm hoping to get through the whole thing. I kind of condensed some of the notes. As you can tell, the bottom tonight, I'm kind of basing them on notes from Dr. John MacArthur. I just want to kind of give credit where credit's due in regard to this. But I just really like the way that he kind of neatly and compactly put this all together. And so this is obviously the final book in the Pentateuch, the first five books written by Moses. And we talked about all of that in the beginning classes. But going to the actual title of the book of Deuteronomy, the English title of Deuteronomy, it actually comes from the Greek Septuagint. And just so you know what that is, the Septuagint, you probably know what it is, but it's Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's an ancient translation. It's actually the translation that probably Jesus would have used himself. But the word Deuteronomy comes from the Greek Septuagint's mistranslation of copy of the law, and that comes from chapter 17, verse 18, as second law. A lot of times you'll hear Deuteronomy called the second law, which is rendered from that Latin word right there, Deuteronium, or whatever, or however you pronounce that, from the Latin Vulgate. And it's a mistranslation because the Hebrew title of the book is actually translated as "These Are the Words." That's actually what the actual Hebrew title in the Hebrew Bible translates it as. Not as second law, but "These Are the Words." Coming from the first two Hebrew words of the book, if you open up to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, it says right there at the beginning, it says, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all of Israel beyond the Jordan. These are the words." And so that's where they get the Hebrew title of it anyways. It's the same thing really with the book of Genesis. If you read it in the Hebrew, just off the top of my head, it's Breshit Bara Elohim Hashemayim Vayet Hayara. It's in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so the Hebrew name of the book of Genesis is the term Breshit, which means in the beginning. That's literally what it means. But anyways, back to Deuteronomy. The Hebrew title is a better description of the book, since it's not a second law, but rather the record of Moses's words of explanation concerning the law. Deuteronomy completes the five-part literary unit called the Pentateuch, as I said before. It's an explanation of the law that was given in Leviticus. And so it really isn't a second rendering of the law. It really is more of an explanation of that law. Going into author and date, obviously it was written by Moses. Moses traditionally recognized as the author of Deuteronomy, since the book testifies itself that Moses wrote it. And you can see right there, we just read verse 1, and it says it again in chapter 5, or verse 5, chapter 31, verse 9, 22, 24, all those things. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament also claim Moses' authorship, and you have those references there. By the way, if you would like a copy of these notes, I can get them to you, so just let me know. While Deuteronomy 32, verse 48 through 34, verse 12 was added after Moses' death, presumably by Joshua, the rest of the book came from Moses' hand just before his death. And so obviously those last two chapters, they actually record what happened during after Moses' death and all the events surrounding Moses' death. So it's assumed that Joshua was the one who wrote the last couple chapters, finishing off the Pentateuch, finishing off Deuteronomy. Majority of the book is comprised of farewell speeches that at the time the 120-year-old Moses gave to Israel, beginning on the first day of the 11th month on the 40th year after the Exodus from Egypt. And that's what it says right there in verse 3 of verse 1, if you want to read that. And these speeches can be dated from January to February. And in the last few weeks of Moses' life, he committed these speeches to writing and gave them to the priests and the elders for the coming generations, which again, you can read about there in the waning days of Moses' life in chapter 31. It makes it very clear in that regard. Background and setting, pretty interesting. Like Leviticus, Deuteronomy does not advance historically, but takes place in one location over about a month's about 1 month's of time, and you see that in the references that I gave. Obviously, in the explanation of the law, it's not really a narrative in the sense that it's similar to the Exodus or Genesis, where it's telling an actual story of things that happened, but rather again, God's giving of the law and Moses' explanation of that law. And so you see it there. Israel was encamped in the central Rift Valley to the east of the Jordan River, according to Deuteronomy 1:1. And this location was again referred to in Numbers 36, verse 13, as the plains of Moab, which is an area north. I just put N there. The area north of the Arnon River across the Jordan River from the Jericho. It had been almost 40 years since the Israelites had exited Egypt at this particular point. And so very important that we understand that in the giving of the law. The book of Deuteronomy concentrates on events that took place in the final weeks of Moses' life. And the major events was the verbal communication of divine revelation from Moses to the people of Israel. And again, you can read about Moses' communication of what God had given to him in those particular verses that I have recorded right there. And the only other events that were recorded besides communicating of what God had for Moses were, number one, Moses recording the law in a book and his commissioning of Joshua as the new leader. And we see that towards the end of the book. Moses' viewing of the land of Canaan at Mount Nebo and his death. And of course, he only got to view the land of Canaan due to his sin that we had already talked about in previous books. And so Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. And so he only got to see the land of Canaan from that high point. And then finally, of course, in chapter 34, we have recorded his death. The original recipients of Deuteronomy, both in its verbal and its written presentations, would have been the second generation of the nation of Israel. As we already know, as it says right there, all the generation from 40 to 60 years of age, except for Joshua and Caleb, who were older and had been allowed by God to live and go in and lead the people into the promised land. They had been born in Egypt and had participated as children or teens in the Exodus, and those under 40 had been born and reared in the wilderness. Together they comprised the generation that was on the verge of conquering the land of Canaan under Joshua 40 years after they had left Egypt. Obviously, as we've already read, the older generation was not allowed to see the promised land and thus they had to wander into the land until that generation had died out. And so this is kind of the preparation of that younger than 40-year-olds who would be entering into the promised land. So a reiteration and an explanation of those laws that were given was necessary. And so that's what the book of Deuteronomy kind of brings out. Couple historical and theological themes. Like Leviticus, Deuteronomy, it contains a lot of legal detail, but with an emphasis on the people rather than the priests. It's actually really kind of a fascinating book in the sense that as you go through it, you have all of these, you have all of the laws given and again, how they relate to specific people. I remember when I was in Bible college, I took a class. It was called Old Testament Case Studies. It was kind of a fascinating class, really. I don't know why my iPad keeps doing that. But really what the case studies class, it was really fascinating because, what would happen is that essentially the teacher would give us a situation, something that had happened or would have happened in the nation of Israel under the law of God at that particular time. And our duty was to go into the law, into Deuteronomy, into Leviticus, and basically figure out how it should be handled. And kind of like a lawyer would do in kind of reading through all those law books, that was kind of our job, was to go in and figure out what the Bible actually says, what Deuteronomy had to say and what Leviticus had to say, and kind of figure it out. And so it's because, I mean, it did deal with the people's lives. It was an emphasis on the people and their ins and outs each and every single day rather than the priests, which, again, you read about that in Exodus. You read about that in Leviticus. And it was just a really fascinating class. But getting back here, as Moses called the second generation of Israel to trust the Lord and be obedient to his covenant made at Sinai, he illustrates his points with reference to Israel's past history. And so he reminds Israel of her rebellion against the Lord at Horeb there. And we know what happened there at Sinai with the calf and at Kadesh, which brought devastating consequences upon them. He also reminded her of the Lord's faithfulness in giving victory over her enemies. And you can read about all of that in those references. Most importantly, Moses called the people to take the land that God had promised by oath to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, again, you have this reiteration going all the way back, kind of tying Genesis together with the final book in the Pentateuch, with the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, you know, again, tying it together with that promise of that physical land in this particular case being fulfilled. Moses not only looked back, but he also looked ahead and saw that Israel's future failure to obey God would lead her to her being scattered among the nations before the fulfillment of his oath to the patriarchs would be completed. And so really, it's kind of a fascinating book in the sense, because not only is the book a reiteration of the law, but it is also a prophecy in many ways. Again, it tells of what will happen if they, when they disobey the Lord. Actually, I have one reference up there, Deuteronomy 31, picking up in verse 26. Well, I'm going to pick up in verse 24, but it says this, let's bring this up here. When Moses had finished writing the words of the law in the book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and he said, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ear, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the works of your hands." So very clearly, Moses is referred to as a prophet in New Testament literature as well. Moses knew that they weren't going to be able to obey this, and he was essentially prophesying their downfall, which eventually did happen. And so even though there was high hopes of them going into the promised land, he knew that this was going to happen. And so, and which kind of brings up a greater point in the idea that the promised land for the Israelites was always meant to foreshadow a greater promised land. Moses was always meant to foreshadow a greater savior. The promised land was never, ever a physical thing. It was never, ever meant to be a physical thing. Just like the people of God, the true people of God, were not a physical people of God. The true chosen ones of God are not a race of people. The true chosen ones of God are God's spiritual people, those who come to him by faith, those who have been granted grace, just like Moses was granted grace, just like the people of Israel. And so that's all of what we see here is a foreshadowing of us today, of the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, of a greater promised land that we look forward to that is not earthly, but that is heavenly. And we look forward to a heavenly promised land where, you know, we will never have to worry about rebelling against the Lord and being kicked out or being taken over or anything along those lines. Why? Because we're going to be given new hearts. We're going to be given new bodies. We're going to be given new minds and spirit, you know, spiritual nature will be changed from the inside out, all because of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And so always have that kind of thing in the back of your mind whenever you're reading through the Old Testament scriptures. It always is meant to point to Christ. But keeping going, the book of Deuteronomy reveals much about the attributes of God as well. And this is why I believe that it's directly quoted over 40 times in the New Testament, exceeded only by Psalms and Isaiah, with many more allusions to its content. Deuteronomy, like I said, it is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. And again, it reveals so much about who God is. Deuteronomy reveals that the Lord is the only God, you know, in, I'll just turn there really quick, in, chapter 6, verse 4, which is really familiar verses. It says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." You know, the Lord is only one God, that he's a jealous God, that he's a faithful God, that he's a loving God, that he's a merciful God, and yet he's very much angered with sin. Matter of fact, I would argue that that is the entire point of the law, is to show how sinful we really are. Because again, one of the greatest things that you can do when you come to the book of Deuteronomy is realize how unworthy you are before God, in the fact that you can't even keep the first 10 of these laws, which, by the way, the reiteration of the 10 commandments is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Usually we read the account from Exodus, but we won't even get through the first 10, let alone all of these laws. And that's the point, is that we needed someone greater who could keep these laws to do so on our behalf, and that is only the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the God who called Israel to himself over 250 times. Moses repeated the phrase, "the Lord your God," to Israel, "Yahweh your God." Israel was called to obey. Israel was called to fear, to love, and to serve her God by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. By obeying him, the people of Israel would receive his blessings, as you can read there in chapter 28. Obedience and the pursuit of personal holiness is always based upon the character of God. Because of who he is, his people are to be holy. And so, again, while I do want to balance myself out here in, because what I said before is like, you know, the law proves that we are unrighteous. That's what it proves. You read through all these laws, you realize, listen, I said the first 10, you know what I mean? Like, you shall have no other gods before me. You shouldn't make any carved images. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Observe the Sabbath to keep it holy. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, not covet your neighbor's wife or his house or his field or his male servant. We can't keep these, okay? Not 100%. However, on the other end of the spectrum, God does require obedience of his servants. So we are, just like I read verse 6, we're to love the Lord your God with all of our heart, soul, and with all of our might. We are to be holy as he is holy. In other words, when we have been changed from the inside out, made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, which is where our ultimate righteousness comes, we're not changed just to stay the way that we were, to stay in our sin. We are saved to obey. We are saved for holiness. And this is the level of holiness in which God requires. It's not something that we can attain apart from Christ, but it's what we should be shooting for. And so, moving on really quick, because I do want to get us to praying. We just have a basic outline of the church, outline of the book of Deuteronomy. Introductions there in verses 1 to 4, historical setting of Moses' speeches. I kind of messed up the outline here, but this should be number one. This should be something else. But the first address by Moses, which is a historical prologue, And that that gives a historical review of God's gracious act from Horeb to Beth Peor. We have in chapter 4, we have the exhortation to obey the laws of God. Number 3, the setting apart of the three cities of refuge in chapter 4. We have the second address by Moses, stipulations of the Sinaitic covenant. And then you can read how he breaks all of that down, which is very important. You have your introduction to all of that, basic elements of Israel's relationship with the Lord, which basically breaks down into all of these. You have the Ten Commandments there, as I said, in chapter 5, total commitment to the Lord, separation from the gods of other nations, laws concerning that, warning against forgetting the Lord, illustrations of Israel's rebellion in the past, admonition to fear and love of the Lord and obey his will. We have specifics, stipulations here, instructions for the life of worship specifically. You have instructions for leadership. You have instructions for societal orders, instructions from miscellaneous laws. And there's a whole bunch of different ones there between chapter 23 and 25. You have tithing laws there from chapter 26, 1 to 15, and the affirmation of obedience from 26 to 16, 19. The tithes in the land is really, really interesting, really, when you apply that and think about New Testament tithing and the way that some actually interpret that today. It's kind of a really neat study if you're looking for a cool study. Number 3, the third address by Moses, which is another promise, another covenant. And then concluding events, the change in leadership, the future reading of the law, the Song of Moses there, which can be broken down into the anticipation of Israel's failure, which we already read, the witness of Moses' song, the communication of Moses' song, and then final events of Moses' life, directives for Moses' death, the blessing of Moses, and finally the death of Moses there recorded for us. Of course, those last, part of chapter 32 all the way to chapter 34 would have most likely been written by Joshua and leading up to out of the Pentateuch and into the days of Joshua in the taking of the promised land. And so that being said, that is the book of Deuteronomy in a very quick flyover nutshell. Any questions or comments on it?
It's a little bit of a summing up book.
Right.
You know, it's like when you look at the first 4 books, Deuteronomy tends to take all of those pieces and sort of sums it up. Is that about right? Or
right. It sums it up and gives explanation. It gives explanation to the previous laws essentially, and final instructions, like I said, of Moses before his death and after his death, and kind of it's really, in many ways, I look at it as kind of a prologue book to what is to come. Mm-hmm. Actually, it's kind of funny too. Next time you read through the scriptures, it's amazing, especially in the New Testament, but I mean, especially throughout the Old Testament, it is amazing how many connections you can find between Deuteronomy and the rest of the Old Testament, and connecting Deuteronomy and the law back to all of these, connecting them all the way through even the prophets, through the poetic books, Psalms, all of these different things. And just finding their root in all of what goes on here. It's really amazing when you start connecting the dots throughout scripture. It really is. And, I know Deuteronomy can get monotonous in reading it sometimes. It's not one of those books that we, think of when we want to go to for, devotional, encouragement or whatever. But really, it, if you take some time and study out Deuteronomy, and you start making the connections that you read through the rest of the Old Testament, it really will be a blessing to you, really. Rory just texted me. I just got it up there. I don't know if they must not have a thing, but he says, did you say Moses not allowed to enter the promised land? If so, why? Yeah, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. Let me see if I can bring it up on the screen. on in the chapter. There we go. Hang on a second. Trying to bring it up so I can show you up on the screen here. Hang on a second. I want to bring it up. Man, this is what I get for trying to be technological. I should just open up the thing here. Hang on a second. I'm sorry. I'm sounding like an idiot with this. Let me just bring it up. It's actually Numbers, here, let me bring it up. Here we go. Numbers chapter 20. Let's take a look here. The waters of Meribah, pick up right here. It says, "Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we would have perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tents of the meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And he spoke to them, and he said, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron and your brothers, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. And tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. And so you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, and he commanded them. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of the rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.'" Funny thing about the term Meribah there, it actually means bitter. It was almost bittersweet. That's kind of the idea there. But that's the reason right there from Numbers 20 why Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. So
I was thinking, you know, people see that as being rather harsh, but it's similar to the guy that grabbed the cart when it was tipping and they were afraid that they would lose the ark. And so he grabbed the cart and died because of it.
Right.
This was an example before the people, and he wasn't obedient. So,
well, that's the thing is, God requires particular worship. God, when God says something, we are to follow His commands obediently. You know what I mean? To a T. And it was funny in that passage where it was Uzzah, where all he wanted to do was stabilize the ark from falling on the ground. That's all that he wanted to do. But he wasn't supposed to touch the ark. That was the thing. It would. God would have rather had the ark hit the ground than have him touch it, not in his way. And so it literally says, I was just reading this with the family the other night. I know. it was family worship a few nights ago. And, it says they called the place Uzzah Perez. And Perez is the idea of exploding. So it's the place where Uzzah God exploded him. I mean, it was, that's really what it means in the Hebrew. It's kind of interesting. And it was violent what God did. He took it very seriously. And another thing about that passage too, I noticed this, is that if you read the law of God here, God has very specific ways in which the ark was to be transported. It was always to be transported by priests, by humans, with two stakes on either side. But David, in that particular instance, he had the ark
transported on a cart being pulled by cows. And that was the Philistine way. That's how the Philistines took the ark in the first place. David was just trying, but David had been in the presence of the Philistines. He had taken on a lot. The Philistines affected David a lot more than you know, what I think he wanted to admit. But then you notice after Uzzah Perez, it says in the very same chapter that David had the men carry the ark of God into the city. And that's when you have that passage where David puts on the linen ephod and he's dancing in the streets because, you know, nothing happened and, you know, nobody else got exploded. We'll get there when we get there in the text, but it's just that you see how it kind of all kind of comes back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy outlines all of that, about the ark of God and how it shouldn't be touched and all these things. And so if you don't know that, what you're going to be like is, boy, oh boy, this is an angry, vengeful God. No, he's not. He said that this would happen if you touched it in the wrong way. He gave fair warning. So it's not God's fault, you know. It's our fault for not reading his word.
God's given other instructions. He says, you know, there's a way that seems right unto a man, which end is destruction.
Right.
Do it God's way, even when you feel, and everything inside you humanly tells you to do it another way.
Right.
So you still do it God's way. And
absolutely.
He said he means, and he means what he says.
Absolutely.
Just a side note.
Right.
What am I just thinking about?
Were you going to say something, Bill?
Yeah, I was just going to say that there's another point about that as well.
Yeah.
You can really sense from the text that Moses was going crazy, that he was really upset. And I was like, all right, you guys, you want water? Here's your water, you know. And you see him beating that rock with fury. And that wasn't the image that God wanted to portray as a leader.
No, not at all. All he wanted him to do was speak to the rock. As simple as that, but Moses, like you say, it was his frustration. God wasn't interested in his frustration, though. His no matter how righteous his wrath, he may have tried to justify himself, God wanted obedience.
Yeah.
That's what he wanted.
For sure. You
know, right. And that's one of the things. It's like, what does the book of James say? It says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, right? And it's true. We can think to ourselves oftentimes how, well, you know, it's a righteous indignation. It's a righteous anger and everything else. Be careful. There is a such thing as a righteous anger. I will say that, but you got to be careful. But no, that's a great point.
Yeah, I was thinking too, you know, when he was before the Lord, I'm not sure other people heard that.
Right.
That he wasn't supposed to strike the rock. But right. God knew.
Well, God.
And I think God requires more of our leaders as well.
Right.
Which is in the New Testament.
Absolutely.
And I think I agree with Bill. It was probably all over his face that he was really frustrated and really angry.
Mm-hmm.
So it isn't necessarily that the people knew he wasn't supposed to strike it. It was his attitude when he did strike it.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah.
Be angry and sin not.
Right. Be angry and sin not. That's right. Absolutely.
I think also God was showing Moses his own sinful heart.
Right.
You know, like he was kind of arrogant about the Israelites' sin in complaining, and maybe it started with a righteous anger or disappointment, but he was really, when I read that, I see him as kind of arrogant and boastful, like, you bunch of unworthy sinners, I'll get you water.
Right.
And I think God was showing him his own, that he was one with them, that he was sinful too.
Absolutely. And because really at the end of the day, I mean, the only righteousness that Moses had to cling to was that of what God had given to him, you know, by his grace.
Uh-huh.
Moses was just a man. And I think that that's, I know I brought it out before, but I think that I bring it out in my sermons every so often, but that's the entire point of God actually pointing out the sin of the greatest men and the most, arguably the most godly men who have ever lived, in history. Moses, for goodness sake. Moses sinned. And he was punished for that sin. He is not the Savior. And all of this always points, as great as Moses was, and as great of things that he did for God's people, he was always meant to point to someone greater. Always meant to point to someone greater, and that is Jesus Christ, ultimately. Because Jesus Christ never sinned. He always obeyed God in every aspect. Every one of these laws, he obeyed. Every single thing, every time that God made a command, he obeyed. You know what I mean? He did it perfectly. How? On our behalf, to save us. And Moses, but to your point, Jaron, absolutely, absolutely 100%. There was almost an arrogancy to him where he didn't realize his own sinfulness and his own need for God's grace. You know, not even taking into account all the grace that God had shown him throughout his life in revealing himself over and over again. By the way, in ways that he didn't do to every single Israelite. The burning bush. You know, the way that he went when he was up on Sinai and when that cloud surrounded him and when he was by himself and got to see the backside of God, you know, like when he said, Lord, I want to see your glory. And he said, no, you can't handle it, but you know, I'll show you part of me. You know what I mean? And, he got to experience things that really not a lot of human beings in the course of history got to experience. And we talk about grace, and yet, you know, he still at the same time was no better than these folks. He disobeyed God's law.
I remember the fact, though, that Moses loved his countrymen. He loved them much. God even made the offer to him to wipe them all out and to start a new line through Moses. And Moses said no. You know, no. He loved them so much that it's funny too. It's like when you love the brethren and you see them do something that they ought not to, and you get an anger, but it's not an anger like you're mad at them. It's like it's more like you want them to do better, or you want them to do what God wants you to do, and the same anger we get for our own selves when we don't do those things that God would want us to do. Right. I mean, I don't know about you, but I get angry at myself all the time for failing on things that God would have me to do. But we can't forget the love that Moses had for his people.
Right, right.
In this, but just
yeah. Absolutely. Any other thoughts, questions, or comments?
Nice shirt.
Oh, hey, thank you. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I, you know, for those of you, we, Carissa and I, for her homeschooling, she started karate this past week, and down in Ashford, and so she's really excited about it. And I started with her, okay? So you can pray for me that I don't get killed or hurt or anything along those lines. Some of those kids, they're like brown belts, like, already. And it's like there was this one kid there the other night, and I, you know, they were doing this punching thing, and you know, I thought it was a girl. I thought she was going to take my head off, but... Anyways, it was my first night too, but anyway, so this is my shirt that I got. I'm very excited about it, but
I heard you're Ben Gay.
What's that?
I heard you're covered with Ben Gay.
Ben Gay. No, I'm not.